Ezra chapter 9, verse 5. We'll just jump right in because I know everyone's still in fellowship. If you're not, you know how to take care of that. So the date, I double-checked the math, the date that Ezra and his caravan came into Jerusalem was 458 B.C. So it's not exactly 100 years, but we just kind of rounded it off. So 458 is when Ezra came in. 445 is another significant date. And that is when you got the decree by King Artaxerxes that triggers the Daniel prophecy about the 70 weeks. Because the 70 weeks prophecy starts in 445 BC. And that was the decree that we have found in archaeology where Artaxerxes allowed for the complete refurbishing of the city. The walls had already been rebuilt by that time, by 445. But he also allowed for the sewer systems, the roads, the highways, the byways, and everything to be reconstructed. And you had to get permission from the Persian king to do that because, again, having a wall and having a complete city that has some degree of autonomy could be seen as a threat. And you'd have to make sure that your boss, the king of Persia, approved it. And we have that official decree. That's the decree that Daniel mentions as in his famous 70-week prophecy, and you can get the tapes on Daniel from the website and download that and read all about it or hear all about it. So we're now in the year 458 BC. Ezra's in the city, and we saw that he has these complaints about mixed marriages. Verse 5, but at the evening offering I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. So now he's praying to the Lord his God. What's he been doing the rest of the time? Well, he's been feeling sorry for himself, moaning and groaning, and then now he's going to pray to God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. Well, that's not really true, because they're back in the land right now. It is not as it is to this day. They have a degree of autonomy under the Persian government, and God had promised this, of course, to the Jews that they would come back. But he's right in speaking in terms of the idol worship. And that's the problem. It's not the mixed marriage. It's the idol worship that came along with individuals that were married that had no interest in following the Lord God. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us as an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. So he is indicating, of course, that they have come back to the land. And he's talking about it's a peg in his holy place. Actually, the Jews are going to become a powerhouse. History refers to this era as the golden age of the Jews, and it lasted all the way up until when the Greeks came over in about 330 BC. So they had almost 200 years of great prosperity because they had a large pivot in the land. Not everybody was positive to Bible doctrine, but the pivot was large enough and vibrant enough to sustain the land for a long time. It's very unusual when a nation lasts past 200 years without collapsing, because most nations will collapse. As Francis Tytler indicated, and as the Bible indicates also, you have cycles. And of course, when people forget about the Lord, they forget about all the other things that are associated with the Bible. So it's not just believers, it's unbelievers, because they reject the divine institutions. Divine institutions were designed by God to maintain order in a society. And we can name off those four divine institutions. They're for believers and unbelievers. There are three categories of divine truth: divine institutions, the gospel, and Bible doctrine apart from the divine institutions. So the first category of divine truth, which is the divine institutions, is for believers and unbelievers. The purpose is to maintain stability while you live on this earth. The second category of divine truth is the gospel, and that purpose is to save the unbeliever and to enter them into the kingdom of God. That's for the unbeliever on positive signals that is now converted into a believer. We call this a metamorphism. And then the third category of divine truth is Bible doctrine. And that's for the believer only. Now, it's true that divine institutions are part of Bible doctrine, but divine institutions are for the unbeliever as well. So the believer, of course, should be the best citizen they can possibly be under the divine institutions, but they have the above and beyond Bible doctrine that is foolishness to the unbeliever, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Anything beyond the divine institutions, they cannot comprehend it, they can't understand it. So the divine institution, of course, number one is privacy, individualism. God recognizes the primacy of the individual, whereas communist and socialist states, individual is nothing, it's the state that's everything. Well, that's not the Bible viewpoint of how to have a happy, healthy life is you are the center of things. And if you come together into a state, the state works for you. You don't work for the state. They provide things for you in terms of leaving you alone. They don't provide social things for you. They provide freedom for you. And that is freedom, privacy, individualism. That's the first divine institution. The second one, of course, is marriage between a man and a woman. That's a corporate unit for stability in the human race. Adam and Eve. The third divine institution is the family. The family is to be raised by a man and a woman in a marriage situation. Now, of course, this is the ideal. We have many people who are divorced, many people that have single families, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, then you just have to let Bible doctrine pick up the slack, and you're going to have to be the mommy and the daddy. If you're a female, then you're the daddy too. If you're a male, then you're the mommy too. So when you say, well, we can't live up to these things, you think nobody can. But you don't say that they're not valuable because people can't live up to them. And there are many people that do live up to them, where divorce is the last option, not the first option. But of course, if you don't know Bible doctrine, these things, of course, are very hard to deal with in anybody's lives. So these are the ideals. The ideal is marriage. The second ideal is a family to raise your kids, not the state. The state is not run in little Hitler youth camps or Mao camps. It's run by the parents. The parents are the authority. The male and the female have equal authority, the husband and wife, over the children, to discipline, to rear, to raise, to teach the kids about the divine institutions and to provide them with the gospel. And if they're believers, are given Bible doctrine, to substitute your volition for their volition until they move out. And then the fourth divine institution is nationalism. God is a nationalist. And under nationalism, you have capitalism. Thou shalt not steal. God recognizes the private ownership of property is the way to go, not the state owning the property. And they give you a turnip field to do, and they're going to tell you where to work and what to do and how to do it, as many countries around the world have done throughout humanity. It's evil. You have the right to own your own property, to farm your own land, to make your own way in life. And that's capitalism. And when people complain about rich people, you've got to have rich people to create jobs, because the rest of the knuckleheads don't have a job unless a rich person makes a business to give you a job. The government cannot create jobs. They can only confiscate wealth. So when you hear the deception of people saying, well, there's a wealth gap and there's too many rich people in this country, without the rich people, you wouldn't have a country, because they create the jobs. Therefore, of course, you give tax cuts to the rich, because then they can take the money and create jobs for the poor. And in this country, there's no excuse for being poor except that you are a no-good, low-down bum. Get a frickin' job instead of living in a tent with your hand out for idiots to give you something for nothing. Oh, but they might die. Then they die. Nobody gets out of here alive. If you're an able-bodied person and you're not working, please do not even bother me with asking me for a nickel. It's not going to happen. Get a frickin' job. And right now we have, because of the policies of this administration, which lines up with the divine institution, we have an abundance of jobs. McDonald's is hiring, folks. Everywhere is hiring. Bo, I want to start out at the top. I'm sure you do, because you're an arrogant SOB. My first job was scrubbing toilets for $1.60 an hour. I didn't feel degraded. And they were clean toilets, because my parents raised me in a family to do your job as unto the Lord. Work. If you don't work, you don't eat. But see, we don't have that being taught today in schools. We have a coddling mentality for criminals, for people, for everything else. And that's a problem. So when nations turn away from the divine institutions, what do you think is going to happen? And so that's a category of truth here that we have set out in the Word of God. And so they're not going to be a peg in verse 8. They're going to be a vibrant nation that will that will be phenomenal for 200 years, a client nation. Well, then why do they go down? Same reason they always go down. They got away from Bible doctrine, and the Greeks came in and took them over, and the Romans took over from the Greeks. So they were a nation under the thumb of the Greeks for a while. Then they were a nation under the thumb of the Romans. And of course, then they were wiped out in 70 AD by the Romans. Verse 9, for we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but we extended loving kindness, but he has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. They had the wall. Ezra saw the wall. Ezra and Nehemiah, remember, were contemporaries. That wall came up before 445, and it came up very quickly, too. But the temple came up first. For a long time after they built the temple, remember the temple was dedicated in 516. So the temple was dedicated in 516 when the Jews came back. The first wave of 42,000 came back approximately 536. Approximately 536. And then the temple was rebuilt, the foundations were laid, they rebuilt it by 516. But there was no wall. For many, many years after that, there's no wall. You had a nice temple, but no wall. The Jews would build houses for themselves in Jerusalem, but no wall. And you've got to have a wall if you're going to be a national entity. And of course, they're a national entity under the authority of the Persian Empire. They're one of the states, one of the provinces. And a satrap, of course, ruled over this province. But the Jews had some autonomy. They had a lot of autonomy. As long as they paid their taxes and did what they're supposed to do, there was no problems. And they did that under the Persians for a very long time. There were no problems. And so that's where they're at right now. Verse 10, now our God, what shall we say to this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. Now, this was a mandate given by God when Joshua came into the land. That's a long time ago, right? That's a long time ago. That is well over 500 years ago. So when the Jews came in for the first time in the land, yeah, that place was messed up. They were involved in human sacrifice and everything you can think of. And then the commandment came out, you will not intermarry with these particular cultures. In fact, in some instances, they were commanded to kill them all. But they didn't kill them all, did they? They started to take wives for themselves from the other cultures. And they started to do the human sacrifice just like these cultures did. And that's, so you got to look at the, you know, when is the command given? The command was given to Joshua. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4 says no intermarrying with the Canaanites, all these people. That's Joshua's time. But the Jews had been in the land. They'd been under David. And again, in the line of David is Ruth. She's an unbeliever. Somebody intermarried with her. And so the command, of course, what's the purpose behind the command? Well, so you don't adopt their abominations, their evil ways. But not all these Gentiles are evil people. Many of them want to be saved. Many of them were saved. Many of them were very powerful believers. So Ezra is taking this out of context. Wonderful speech. But again, you have to rightly divide the word of truth. I gave you the speech that Paul made in Acts. Wonderful speech, marvelous. It goes on for a lot of ink in the word of God. Totally meaningless, but sounds good. Just like most churches around here. Totally meaningless, sounds good. They can ooh and awe you and talk about living your best life. Well, what the hell does that mean? You know, they don't tell you what it means. You ask them what it means, they'll say, well, they'll talk about some moral thing, I guess. I don't know. God doesn't require you to live your best life, whatever that means. Living your best life means, to me, learning Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. There's living your best life. 12, so now do not give your daughters to the son, to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And of course, you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 6, Exodus chapter 34, 15, same type of parallel things. But these are commands given a long time ago. After all, verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have required us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this. So Ezra is trying to draw a parallel between these two types of activities. But when these commands were given, did the Jews have a king? Nope. God was their king. And God regulated exactly what he wanted them to do. But of course, since that time, you had King Saul, King David, lots of kings. You had the kingdom split between the north and the south. You had the northern kingdom wiped out. You had the southern kingdom wiped out. A lot of time has passed. It's just like the mandates in the Old Testament to execute homosexuals. We don't execute homosexuals today. Because that is no longer, we're not in that dispensation anymore. We follow the civil law of the country in which we live and the criminal law of the country in which we live, which changes from time to time. In my lifetime, I've seen it changed. Sodomy at one time was a crime. Today, it's no longer a crime. But as Christians, of course, we have our own set of morality that we follow. And the morality of the culture in which we live, most of it today is degenerate. It's at least advertised on TV. I'm not sure how much of it is really out in the heartland, but we see it in our face all the time. A lot of degeneracy from A to Z. Is the culture going to change you? It might. Are you going to change the culture? Not really. You're not called on to change the culture. You're not called on to get with other men and let's pray for a happy marriage and be better fathers. Where's all that coming from? It's a bunch of nonsense. The best way you as a father can make a better marriage is to study your ass off with Bible doctrine. Do you see any of these big mega stadiums with all these knuckleheads? I was invited to go to a couple of them, I wouldn't go. They're just hooting and hollering, emotion, and doesn't mean a thing. If I ask them, can you diagram the eight R's? Of course, they don't know that teaching tool, but it's just that, what happened on the cross? Tell me about the hypostatic union. What's the faith rest technique? What are the three hopes? Don't know, but I can sing a song with the rest of these idiots, and we pledge ourselves to be better fathers. Whoop-de-doo. God doesn't ask you to do that. You're wasting your frickin' time. Plus, they're a bunch of sissies hanging around a bunch of people crying and moaning and wailing back and forth. What you should be doing is studying Bible doctrine. Did Jesus ever fill a stadium with, we're going to have a goal of being better wives or being a better this or a better? No. He just taught black and white Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. That's all he did. He never did any social action or have a better life or crusade. They call it crusader arrogance. They're arrogant people. And many of them are moral degenerates. Ooh, what's that mean? Well, a moral degenerate is someone that is self-righteous. And their morality is more important to them than the Word of God. A lot of moral people are going to hell. I know people that are more moral than me that are unbelievers. Maybe they become a believer now. But I bumped into people, I said, man, that's an amazing feat of morality. I wouldn't have done that. But that doesn't save you. So be a good citizen. I encourage you to be, but don't get sucked into the vortex of idiots, because it's easy to get sucked in. Well, you say you're a Christian, you're not going to our retreat? No, hell no. What do you treat you at the retreat? Apostasy, most of it. If you know Bible doctrine, it's apostasy. Now, it might be good to go once just for entertainment purposes or just to see what these knuckleheads are doing, but you ain't going to change them. They might change you, but you're not changing them. And you can't change the world. Who is the ruler of this world? Satan. And as a ruler of the world, you're not going to change the world. Impossible. You can change yourself, but you ain't changing the world. And you change yourself by the restoration of your mind. Remember that? The mystery doctrine. By the changing of your mind, by putting Bible doctrine into your brain, that's how you change yourself, not by all the gimmicks. So he's given a wonderful speech here about these things, but he's got the wrong dispensation going on here. 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you are our God, have required us less than our iniquities deserves, and have given us an escaped remnant as this. This is all true. His grace, of course, is We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. Verse 14, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any way any who escape? He's telling God, would you not be angry if we didn't do this? Again, Ruth was an unbeliever. So if you listen to Ezra, can't marry Ruth, but she's in the line of Christ. So of course it's nonsense. But the principle is you don't marry people that, you separate yourself from people that do not share Bible doctrine as the number one priority in their life. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, and it is this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Chapter 10. Now, where Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Now, again, don't be impressed when people get emotional. They wept bitterly. What does this recall to our minds? Remember when Moses told the scouts to go in the land? The scouts came back. The 10 people said, we can't take them. The two of them said, we can take them. And then the people wept bitterly all night long. They wept bitterly when Moses said, you're not going in the land. And then they said, okay, we're going to go in the land. And they got their clocks cleaned. Weeping bitterly doesn't mean a thing. Emotion doesn't mean a thing. Judas was very emotional. He was so sorry for what he did that he killed himself. I know none of you have been that sorry because you're still alive. Whatever you've done, you've never reached that point where you're so emotional that you killed yourself. You've got to admit, that's pretty emotional. I mean, he's pretty sincere. Does sincerity mean anything? No. Does emotion mean anything? No, not a thing. Emotion is an appreciator for what's in your brain. What's in Ezra's brain? Legalism. I'll tell you right now, he's legalistic. He's mixing in a lot of truth, but he's trying to connect the dots, and he's mixing up the dispensations within the Old Testament dispensation. They're no longer under the rulership of God. They had kings for a while, and now they just have, you know, a viceroy, so to speak. But he's trying to get these people all whooped up on, here's the path to spirituality. Just don't marry this person, and God will bless us. That's not why he blesses you. He blesses you because you're Bible to positive Bible doctrine. So we got this person come along, Shekani, the son of Jeiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. What does the Bible tell you in the New Testament if you've made a bad marriage? It doesn't tell you to put them away. It doesn't tell you to put your wife away and put the kids away. What does it mean when you put them away, et cetera, et cetera? They're going to starve and die. So there you are. You're so legalistic, you're going to kick them out of the house, and they're going to starve and die. No, if you're the head of the household, you say, honey, we ain't doing this idol stuff. And if you don't like my rule, then there's the door. Have a nice day, and the kids ain't going with you. I mean, that's what you do. You don't say, oh, yes, honey, let me build this idol for you over here, and we'll sacrifice Junior next Tuesday. It's a lack of leadership on the part of the husband who is the head of the household. You don't kick these people out. You saw this phenomenon when many of the missionaries went from England out to Africa in the last century. They'd go up to the chief that had seven wives. Well, chief, the Bible, you can't have seven wives. Yeah, they give him the gospel, so the chief would keep the best-looking wife, the youngest. And the other six, what do you think happened to them? They got raped and abused and murdered and whatever it was. So good job. No, you stay in the situation that you are. Remember in the New Testament, it said that if the qualification for a pastor teacher, one wife. So apparently some of these Gentiles, when they were saved, they had two wives. Okay, well, you're going to keep two wives, and you're going to have hell on earth the rest of your life with two wives. Good luck with that. If you think it's great, it ain't that great. I don't have two wives, but I can imagine. Again, you got three old sin natures trying to live together. So this is not what God expects these people to do. This is what legalistic Ezra and these other people want to do. Now, if you look at the list of people, we're not going to do this today, but if you look at some of the scholarship, this fellow Shenachani, he stood to inherit more money because apparently he had some other people that he had to split the money with that were in his lineage that his father had married and had other kids. And he would the inheritance to him would go up if he got rid of the other kids. So this could have been his motive. Let me find a way to get rid of my half-brothers so I can get more cash. Oh, that would never happen. Yeah, happens all the time. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. So they want Ezra to stir up things and get things going in a legalistic matter. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the elders that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whatever would not come, that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So this is one way they do it. They're just going to excommunicate you. If you don't give up the wives, we're going to take all your property. Sound familiar? Happens all the time in history. This is what happened to the early Christians in Jerusalem. If you were a Jew, you became a Christian, they found out about it, they excommunicate you from the temple, or if you're in the outlying areas, from the synagogues, which means no one would buy anything from your business and no one would sell you anything. So if you went to HEB, they'd have your name up on a poster. Don't sell them any milk, sell them nothing. That's why Paul had to take up a collection for the believers in Jerusalem. He never took up a collection for any believers in any other city, Corinth, Philippi. Mm-mm. His advice to those people is get a job. He took up a collection for the believers in Jerusalem only because if you stayed in Jerusalem, you had to have some money. You would be starved out. And that was an exception to the rule. The general rule is get a job, not sell all your assets and share your assets with one another. That's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is for you to work, get a job, and if you want to do charity, as the Lord puts it on your heart, then do charity. But there's no obligation to divide your money and pool the funds. That happened in Acts, in Jerusalem only. So if you run across some idiot Christians that say, well, the Bible says socialism, we're supposed to pool all assets, they don't rightly divide the word of truth. So they're going to do the same trick to these people that refuse their legalistic proclamation here. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assemble at Jerusalem within the 3 days. Remember, the two main tribes are Judah and Benjamin. They were the ones that constituted the southern kingdom. There are remnants of other tribes amongst these people as well. It was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Isn't that funny? The heavy rain. So we're getting a historical reference here. Most of them are probably trembling because of the heavy rain. And that's the reason you should tremble. Now, not all of them are assembled, as we're going to see in a little bit. When the Bible says all of them are assembled, it doesn't mean all. It just means generally the majority are there. Verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. Now remember, the majority of them had not married foreign wives, but all the women that were married to their husbands, and they see the foreign wives are mostly very attractive women, let's be honest. Most of the foreign wives are hotties. Because why would you marry a foreign wife unless it's a hottie? So the other women, they're not quite as attractive. They're shouting the loudest, get rid of those hussies. Get rid of them. You can hear it right now. Of course they're shouting the loudest because they're jealous. And they want these people out. There's a lot of different motivation for people saying, that's right. 13. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days. for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. How do you know there's a fierce anger of our God? There's nothing in here that tells us that God has told them, thus says the Lord, is there? Oh, there's thus says the Lord from Deuteronomy from 500, 600 years ago, yeah. So they're quoting things that were 500 or 600 years ago, but I've already given you illustrations where Jews have married believers, Gentiles. And it was God's will that they marry believer Gentiles, both before the Exodus and after the Exodus. It's already there. Verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this with Mesullah and Sabbethai, the Levite, supporting them. So you've got a division here. You've got some of the Levites, which are the leaders, the religious leaders, are supporting some of the chief princes of the land. They said, no, this is BS. This is not right. We're not going to do it. And they're making a stand based on Bible doctrine. We're not going to do this stuff. And you notice that it's, we'll do it tomorrow. It's the rainy season. Yeah, we'll go out to the cities, we'll appoint judges and stuff. It's just like the illegal aliens that are flooding our borders. We're going to release you, and you promise to come back to court one of these days. How many show back up to court? Yeah, hardly any. Oh, they can find their way to the welfare office in the city where they're at, but they can't find their way to the immigration office, the judge, but they can find their way to get the check. They're very industrious when it comes to helping themselves, of course, because some of the argument is, well, they can't find the judge they're supposed to go to when they're supposed to go to their court hearing. Really? Did you find your way to the welfare office? Oh, yeah. The food stamps? Oh, yeah. And the free this and free, oh, we found all that. Oh, okay. Anyway, verse 16, but the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name, so they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. Verse 18, among the sons of the priest who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Zoadok, and his brother, and it goes on and on and on to these different people. So you see, the numbers aren't that great. And these are just the leading people that they got. And it goes down, you get an entire list, and we go down to verse 43. Of the sons of Nebo, there were Jael, Mathathiah, Zabad, Zebina, Zadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. But, you know, they don't tell you the rest of the story, do they? They just said, we did the investigation, and here's our report. It's like the Mueller report. Here's the report. Now what are you going to do with it? Who knows what was done with it? But this is an example of individuals that's recorded in the Word of God for our edification, to show you that God, again, doesn't care about this legalistic stuff. And you get every name down, and you did this, and you did that. And Jews, of course, were very meticulous in recording things and writing these things down. So everything we hear in Ezra is all true, all absolutely true. But again, if we know that God allowed Jews to marry Gentiles, and he did after they entered the land, then we know that this is out of place, what Ezra did. And you can look at the way it was developed. Ezra was very emotional when he did these things, and he's getting people all rah, rah, rah up on legalism. And legalism is always the great evil to grace. Legalists are always the great evil to grace. It's called leaven. And little leaven lumps up the whole thing. And these Jews, of course, are on their way to reestablishing the same religious hierarchy that they had in the past. And by the time Jesus came, a couple hundred years down the road, that entire religious hierarchy was rotten to the core, eaten up with legalism. And you might trace it all the way back here to our good buddy Ezra. Our good buddy Ezra. A right thing has to be done in a right way or it's wrong. Yes, it's a right thing not to marry an unbeliever, yes, it's a right thing not to marry an unbeliever that wants to practice their own idolatry. Absolutely. But a right thing has to be done in a right way. And to cut people off after they've married these people with the only offense that you've married them. There's no evidence here that this person, you notice in the list of offenders, it doesn't say that these people are being led astray. Their wives might be believers. They might be born again believers, positive Bible. I don't care. We're going to cut you off. We're going to cut you right off and kick you right out. This is not what God wants. So there's no thus says the Lord in here at all. It's thus says Ezra. As we pointed out, as good lawyers, we've got good lawyers in here, you can see all the discrepancies here and all the twisting and turning and all the emotion and all the nonsense. And I'm meticulously going to write down every single name of all these people on the bad boy list. But it doesn't make any sense. So the legalism that started, that crept into the Jews, reached its peak when Jesus was here with the Sanhedrin. Very legalistic people. A lot of them were very moral, good people. But eaten up with legalism. Absolutely eaten up with legalism, with few exceptions. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.